This morning, then, we are going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 21. And now we have our first reading from the Gospel of Matthew.
When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw all the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now, in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive."
Thank you, Bruce. That's a long reading to be given last minute. So what we're going to do now is we're going to go to our second hymn. So Bruce has given us the context for what I'm going to speak about today. And I'm going to ask Bridget now to come up and deliver our second reading, which will be the subject of discussion afterwards.
When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'But why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man has two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him.
So, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and we find ourselves in the midst of the dramatic events of Holy Week. Jesus knows that he's coming to the end of his earthly ministry, and before him lays the suffering on the cross, that suffering that will lead to his resurrection and his victory over death, and the new covenant relationship that believers have with God through belief in him. But it will be a terrible thing for the Son of God, who is equal in all holiness, majesty, glory, honor, and power with the Father, to undergo such a sacrifice if there was any other way to redeem mankind. And that's been the purpose of his ministry. Throughout his three-year ministry, he's been preaching the good news, performing many miracles, even healing the sick, and even raising Lazarus from the dead. He's been teaching people, especially his disciples, about God's love and about the kingdom of heaven. Now, that Jesus sounds really nice, doesn't he? I think a lot of people in the world are prepared to accept that version of Jesus. A good teacher who talks about God's love and forgiveness, heals the sick, cares for the poor, and so on. But that limited view of Jesus will not save, because that's not the entirety of his ministry. The other part of Jesus' ministry is far, the world is far less inclined to accept, because he also talks about judgment, the punishment of hell, and the need to repent. And time again, he confronts and condemns the religious leaders of Israel in the harshest possible terms, for their hypocrisy, for their self-serving religiosity, for their pride, and most of all, because they do not love God. These men are supposed to lead the people of Israel to repentance for sin and uphold the covenant of God with his people. But they have utterly failed and are condemning themselves and the people of Israel to damnation. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus in his mercy gives them many opportunities to repent. But as a group, as a whole, they have persistently rejected the Son of God himself stood before them. So much so, but by this point in Matthew 21, having repeatedly demonstrated the hardness of their hearts, the Son of God will now reject them, condemn them, and explain that they are going to be replaced. Because as it says in Genesis 6, verse 3, God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." You see, man has failed to keep God's covenant. And Jesus, through his ministry, has proven that there is no other way for God to redeem mankind now than to permit his beloved Son to become the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God that pays the price for all sin on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus knows that time is near as we come to Matthew 21. As we've just read, we have Jesus' triumphal entry by donkey into Jerusalem. And by this time, he's become famous. There are thousands of people there for the Passover from all over the country, but also from outside Israel as well. They're excited to see the famous prophet arriving in Jerusalem. Maybe this man is the Messiah, and maybe this is the time he's going to establish his kingdom. They even heard he's only recently just raised someone from the dead. And in their excitement, they spread their coats and branches from trees across the road and go ahead of him shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they declare that this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't imagine the religious leaders of Israel are at all happy about all of this. But there's more. Then Jesus enters the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sell doves. Now, I don't imagine the religious leaders of Israel were very happy about that either, because this was Passover, their busiest time of year. There is a lot of money to be made right now. Not to mention, they have been utterly humiliated in front of the crowd. This is outrageous behavior. Who does he think he is? What gives this Galilean carpenter the right to do this? Jesus then uses the temple to teach and to heal people. The crowd is delighted. The children are singing in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the chief priests and scribes don't like that, because he's revealed their hypocrisy to the people. He's shown their greed, and he's replaced them in their own temple, as they see it, teaching in a way that they cannot teach, and performing miracles to authenticate his teaching. They can't compete with this, but it's only their fear of the crowd that prevents them from seizing him. Now, they were supposed to be the ones who bore fruit, but they had completely failed to do so. And so Jesus foreshadows what's going to happen to the religious leaders of Israel, to his disciples, because they are unfruitful, when he says to the barren fig tree, "No longer shall there be ever any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. What do the chief priests and scribes do in response to all this? Well, they can't challenge his teaching. They can't challenge his miracles. So they'll challenge his right to do these things. Verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So we can imagine that Jesus has gone into the temple. He's walking about amidst the mass of the people. He's teaching and preaching, teaching the kingdom, preaching the gospel. He's probably talking about sin and about judgment. He's likely warned them about the folly of this false hypocritical religion and the inevitability of hell for those who refuse God's truth and way of salvation. And no doubt, as he always did, he talks about righteousness. And the people were listening, because in Luke chapter 19, verse 48, all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Now, the religious leaders can see a revolution taking place. They're in a state of panic. They can't allow this to go on. And so they confront him in an attempt to stop him. "By what authority do you do these things? Where did you get this authority from?" You see, they can't deny that he's got the power to do the things he's doing. So they challenge his right to do the things he's doing. It kind of reminds me of the film Cromwell, where King Charles cannot deny that Parliament has the power to put him on trial and execute him, because he has lost the First and the Second Civil War. So instead, Charles challenges Parliament's authority to try their king. "First, I would know by what authority, I mean lawful authority, I am brought here and carried from place to place, and I know not what. And by what authority you presume to sit in judgment on me? Remember, I am your lawful king." Although if we watch the end of the film, we find out that doesn't turn out so well for him. Neither does it turn out very well for the leaders of Israel either. But the Jews are appalled that he's acting without their approval, without their authorization. He's never consulted the Sanhedrin, never quoted an eminent rabbi. He did and said what he wanted. Now, possibly, if he'd been prepared to play a game with them and join their club, they might have had more time for him, and he might have got their stamp of approval. But he did. He rejected all of that, and so such behaviour was absolutely unacceptable to them, because the whole rabbinical teaching was lacking any inherent authority of its own. All that happened was that rabbis quoted other rabbis who quoted other rabbis. Now, you did have to be ordained by the Sanhedrin to function as an official rabbi. But after that, they just quoted each other. It kind of reminds me of our modern day, where our credentialism of today, particularly in progressive ideologies, where someone gets a degree in some nonsense like gender studies by quoting somebody else who's got a degree in gender studies. And then they quote other people with gender studies, and we end up with a situation where they claim that a man can actually become a woman because, and that is a fact, because they can quote each other to prove it. It's ridiculous. I mean, there's no such thing as mathematics studies, is there? There's just mathematics. When we come to the time of Christ, though, according to Edreshim, the Jewish historian, the Sanhedrin is the one that gives the authorization, the ordination papers. A person who wants to be ordained as a rabbi had to come to a special ordination service, had to give a discourse, which had to be approved by the Sanhedrin. And after the discourse, he's ordained as a rabbi leader and judge, because he's given the right to teach, to show wisdom, and to render verdicts. And once he had his rabbinical authorization, he's authorized as a credentialed rabbi to teach. So they have this highly developed, sophisticated, man-made system of authority. But Jesus just ignores all of that completely, because he has an authority that surpasses all manly authority. He speaks with authority. For example, when he concludes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. He had the authority to heal. He had the authority to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. He had the authority to cast out demons. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. In that place, he's confronted by a demon-possessed man with an unclean spirit, and he heals the man and casts out the spirit. And we read in verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. He has authority for his own resurrection. He had authority to give up his life. He has the authority to raise it again from the dead. In John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So when we say Jesus has authority, we just don't mean he has power to do the stuff he does, but he has the privilege to do the stuff he does, granted to him by God. In verse 24, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, this is accepted rabbinical fashion. You ask a question, you get a counter question. That's perfectly normal. He's saying, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. Now, he's not evading the answer. In fact, if they answer his question correctly, they'll have the answer to their question. You see, they knew what authority he acted on because he's already told them. John chapter 5, verse 17. But when he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Verse Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." So if they can get him to say that kind of thing again in front of the crowd, they'd be able to accuse him of blasphemy, have him arrested and have him killed. Problem solved. Okay, Passover's back on. But first they have to answer the question. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? It's a fair question. Everybody knew about John the Baptist out there in the wilderness beyond the Jordan, readying a people for the Messiah. He had been saying, the Messiah is near, the Messiah is coming. John was preaching a message of repentance. John was preaching a message of confessing your sin and preparing it to get your heart right with God. And then he was baptizing people in the River Jordan to symbolize outwardly the inward cleansing of their hearts. So he's gathering together a group of people who are going to be readied, have their hearts readied for the coming Messiah. And many have been flocking out to see him and are believing him to be a prophet of God. Even Herod's afraid to kill him. He had him arrested, but he's afraid to kill him because everybody knew John was a prophet. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And then we have the occasion when Jesus walked to the shore and John pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In other words, what he's saying is, here is the Messiah. And when Jesus uses the term the baptism of John, he's not just talking about the actual baptism. He's talking about the whole ministry of John, symbolized in the baptism work. So he's saying, you tell me, then, the ministry of John, was it from God or from men? That's a tough question for them. You see, verse 25 says, and they began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? See, if they say it was from heaven, they would have to admit that Jesus is the Messiah, because that's what John had said. But they hate Jesus and they don't believe John, so they can't say that. But that doesn't get them out of the hole, because verse 26, if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. They know that if they say he wasn't a prophet, to be able to avoid calling Jesus the Messiah, they would lose all their credibility with the people, because everybody in the whole nation knows he's a prophet. How can you say he's not a prophet? You're supposed to be the observers of all religious stuff, and you don't know he's a prophet? It's a difficult question for him. So here is the sum total of the acquired religious minds of Israel at Passover to the answer to Jesus' question. They've had a bit of a huddle, they've had a discussion, and they come up with verse 27, we don't know. It's the typical answer of every hypocritical politician caught in a lie in our day. It's basically the equivalent of no comment. They don't want to incriminate themselves. Now, they're supposed to be the observers of religious matters. It's their duty to know. And they've ignored all the evidence because they would be put in a position where they would have to admit that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The hardness of their hearts is something unbelievable at times. Continuing in verse 27, he also said to them, neither will I tell you by authority I do these things. Okay, sounds like a simple answer to them. Well, you won't answer my question, I won't answer your question. But it's a bit more severe than that. What he's saying to them really is, if you won't accept me, I'm not going to accept you. I'm not answering your question either. He could have told them where his authority comes from, but they're not going to believe, so he's not going to bother. He's not going to cast pearls before swine. They have rejected the light, and so now he's going to turn it off. He has nothing more to say to them. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? It's a really fearful moment. They have so long rejected him, he is now rejecting them. Verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Now, some Bible translations have the first and the second son the other way around. It depends on what manuscripts we use, but it doesn't change the meaning of the story at all. It's a very simple parable, isn't it? I mean, which son would you like to have? Okay. So the father has two sons. This is a very important relationship in Jesus' time. A son has a duty to be obedient to their father. And the father says to the sons, go to the vineyard and go to work. Now, they're not going to do the back-breaking work in the vineyard. They're going to be supervising the other workers and stuff like that. But we have to remember that Israel is regarded by the Jews as being God's vineyard. And the chief priests and the Pharisees could consider themselves to be the caretakers of that vineyard. They would be getting the parallels. Son number one says, I will not. But afterwards he repents and goes. Son number two says, I will, but never goes. Now, John MacArthur suggests that somewhere there ought to be a third son who said, I will, and did. We don't have him. And as a father of three sons, I would add that there should be a fourth son who said, I won't, and didn't. But we only have two in this story. The parable really is just the setup for this next question. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they say to him, the first. They didn't have to have a huddle for that one. They didn't have to have a debate. They're so excited to be able to answer a question. This is an easy one, all right? It won't incriminate them either. Only it did. Because they're right, but they've now put themselves in a situation for a devastating rebuke from Jesus. Continuing in verse 31, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Jesus is telling them, you are like the second son. You say, we will, and you never do. You feign to obey God, but never go into his vineyard and live under his terms and obey his commandments. But on the other hand, there are rebels in society. The tax collectors, the harlots, who start out rebelling, but if they repent and go to his vineyard and obey him, they will get to the kingdom. Now, to say that to this proud religious elite, that the tax collectors and the harlots are going into the kingdom of God before you, is simply outrageous. These people think themselves so moral. They are living under the illusion that God is actually quite pleased with them because of their purity. And in Israel at the time, the term tax collectors and harlots is a euphemism for the scum of society. Tax collectors were traitors to the Jews who sold themselves to Rome to exact unfair taxes. And harlots is a word used as a symbolise all of the kind of God-defying immorality that might be going on in society. And to add to that, it was said in public, they'd been humiliated once again in front of the crowd. And by the way, he's not saying you're going to go in after them. That's not the implication. The idea is they're not going in at all. Because they think they are more righteous and closer to God than anyone else. So they think you can earn your way in. And if there's some sort of limited seating arrangement, they're bound to be in the first cut because they're so good. They'll be the first ones in, boarding passes and everything ready to go. But Jesus is telling them that they're condemning themselves to hell, because that religion will not get you into the kingdom. But sin repented of and forgiven doesn't prevent you going in either. Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. You heard this righteous man preach a righteous message, and you didn't believe. And then you see tax collectors and harlots come and believe and repent, have their lives transformed, renewed. And you don't even believe after seeing that, because John was taking sinners in who were repenting, baptizing them to get them ready for the Messiah. But the religious leaders were coming and not accepting the message and not believing at all. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, that is John, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then in verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So this is a word of final judgment for the leaders of Israel, a word of doom, hopelessness. These people have been exposed to the full light of the Son of God, the full light of the prophet of God, John the Baptist. They'd seen it all, they'd heard it all, but they will not believe the message. But Jesus is not finished with them yet. He's going to drive home this point in the most brutal way with another parable that condemns the religious leaders for their failure, the failure to care for God's vineyard, Israel, failing to lead people to repentance, failure to love God, and failure to uphold the covenant. And so we continue in John chapter 1, verse 33, with a parable of the vineyard workers. Now, I've already preached on this twice, okay? So I was going to sell CDs from the boot of the car after the service. However, I realised two things. One, no one uses CDs anymore, and Jill puts it free on the website if you want to listen to it. So, starting at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and rented it out to vineyard growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vineyard growers to receive his produce. The vineyard growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vineyard growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vineyard growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders reject, this became the chief cornerstone'? This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. when they sought to seize him. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites indeed. What a fearful thing it would have been to be a leader of Israel in the time of Jesus. To have the longed for Messiah standing in your very presence and you do not believe. They're supposed to be the ones who would recognize the Messiah and lead the people of Israel to him. Instead, they've rejected him and they lead the people away from him and seek to kill him. To the point that Jesus, having proven the hardness of their hearts, rejects them and will leave their whole system desolate. He will replace them with others in a new covenant with God's people of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must resist the human inclination to put our trust in religion, put our trust in people. They will always fail. We must only put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has had and has the authority over all things, even to lay down his life to save us from death and sin, all to the glory of God the Father. Amen.